We were just praying and seeking the Lord. There were some verses in particular which came to my heart, and they're here in Hebrews chapter 6. Where it's speaking of God's promise that he made to Abraham, when God, not being able to swear by anyone greater, swore by himself. I'll read from verse 13, Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. That word really could be translated encouragement. Yeah. It's the word, or it's the word linked to the word that's used and translated as comforter in the scripture. It comes from parakaleo or paraclete, that we might have a strong encourager. Yeah. We might have strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. We who have fled for refuge, it says, we lay hold upon the hope that's set before us. I'm always challenged when I read of refugees and see the way in which they behave. They're people who abandon everything for a single hope. They turn their back on their nation, upon all their natural resources, upon their families, upon their religions, upon everything that they've ever known for a single hope. Well, that's how we have to come to God too, with no contingency plans in the back of our minds if it should fail, but absolutely burning our boats and coming to him. And that's what we have here, a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. I want to talk a little bit about the veil, having mentioned it just briefly some time ago. I can't remember where we are now. I don't even know what day it is, let alone when I last spoke on it. But let's go first of all to John's Gospel and chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. Much of the work of Jesus with his disciples in those 3 years that he spent with them, or that they spent with him, was to show them their own need. Usually when men come face to face with God, they're not really conscious of their own need. They are quite confident that with a little bit more effort here and a little bit more effort there, they can just about make it. I can remember having turned to the Lord quite a long time ago. For me, it was a source of terrific relief when I began to realize something. I had thought that Christianity was difficult, and that as long as I worked a little harder at it, if I prayed more and read the scriptures more and memorized verses more and had more fellowship and witnessed more and generally did things more, it would be attainable. And I kept on striving and working and, to use our other language, sweating at it. And then the Lord opened my eyes to see what he meant by being a Christian. And I suddenly realized that Christianity wasn't difficult.
Praise God.
It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. But that was the beginning of the answer. Because when you realize the standard that God is calling you to, you cease trusting in your own resources. You know that if it's going to be done, it has to be God who does it.
Amen.
There's no other way. If you think that Christianity is something which, if you just tiptoe a little higher and reach a little bit farther, you'll get a hold of, you've not yet seen what God really wants you to see. He wants to conform you to His Son.
Yes.
That's the only thing that will satisfy Him.
Right.
And when you see Jesus, when you see Him in all His beauty, in all His loveliness, in all His gentleness and compassion, yet with that strong, manly strength,
yes,
when you see Him as He is, and realize that that's how God expects you to be, you'll flee for refuge.
Yes.
You'll realize that there's no other way of getting it other than by God doing it in us.
Praise God.
Well, the reason I've said that is because some people are troubled with a kind of a superabundance of confidence. And there's a man in the scripture like that, and his name was Peter. Someone used to say that Peter was the only man who could open his mouth and put both feet in at the same time. And if he wasn't sure what to say, he'd always say something. He was a man of real action. He always wanted to be on the move, always doing things, always reaching out, always wanting to be in there. You remember, he was like this right till the very last. When Jesus was on the beach after the resurrection and the boat was coming in, the boat was only 100 yards from the shore, but Peter hadn't got time to wait for it. He was over the side and swimming, and that was typical of the man. He was impetuous. He was always wanting to be in there and at it. And he was obviously a person who had this kind of confidence, and some people have it. And one of the things that God has to show us is that it's founded upon an illusion, that we can't really be the kind of people that we think we can. And in the 13th chapter of John, the Lord did an amazing thing. He laid aside his outer garments and he girded himself with a towel, and he knelt down at the feet of his disciples and began to wash their feet. And then he said, "What I have done to you, you are to do to one another." And I can kind of imagine Peter saying, "All right, I'll do it. I'll do it. If that's what he says, somehow, I'll do it." And then later on, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And I can imagine Peter thinking, "All right, somehow I'll do it. I'll grit my teeth a bit harder. I'll try a bit harder. Somehow I'll do it." And then this is what happens in the end of chapter 13. Chapter 13 of John and verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." That alters everything, doesn't it? Not just that ye love one another, but that ye love one another as I have loved you. It's one of the greatest challenges, if we can just see it,
yes,
that throughout the scriptures it keeps on saying that we are to be as Christ. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ. We are to walk in the world as He walked in the world. We're to love one another, not just to the best of our ability. That's not good enough. We're to love one another as Christ loved us. Well, what kind of love did He have? Well, He had the kind of love that was willing to lay down His life for one another. He said, "The Son of Man has power to lay down His life and to take it up again."
Praise.
It's one of the signs of a truly born-again person that he has the same power.
Mm-hmm. Wonderful.
He has the power to lay down his own life. He has the power to say, "Not I, but Christ."
Mm.
"Not I, but my brother. not my way, but for my brother's good. And it's something that God does deep in the heart to enable us to love one another as Christ loved us. As I have loved you, and ye also love one another, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? Can you see this man? He hasn't got time to wait. It's got to be right now. Why can't I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. I read on quickly into the 14th chapter because that's the way it is. You know that the chapter divisions weren't there in the original, and quite often they're in the wrong places. It's quite convenient because we can say turn to chapter 14, but it's always a good thing to read past the ends of chapters and to see what comes on. And you'll see that what Jesus has said here is in a sense a very discouraging thing. He's saying, Peter, you don't know yourself. You don't know yourself. You think you know yourself. You've got confidence in your own ability and your own determination to go through with me, but you don't really know yourself. And before the breath is out of his mouth, he says, But let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now Jesus always says that. He always, when he's pointed out our need, goes on to say, Let not your heart be troubled. This is how you can distinguish between the accusation that comes from the devil and the conviction that comes from the Spirit. The devil always accuses and tries to get us into a bad conscience, and by telling us things that are wrong concerning which we can't do anything at all. And there's no consolation, there's no encouragement. He just rubs our noses in it. That's what he does. But it's never that way with the Lord. He always says, this is the situation as it is, but let not your heart be troubled. Because he has the solution. He has the answer to our need. And although Peter didn't understand his own need, Jesus understood it. And immediately said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then look what he goes on to say. In my Father's house are many abiding places. The word mansions is not a good translation. In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. I won't read on, but we'll go back to verse 2. In my Father's house are many abiding places. Now, usually, when people read this, they immediately begin to think of heaven. It used to be a chorus, didn't it? You know, I have a mansion just over the hilltop, and all that kind of a thing. Well, when it speaks of God's house, the Father's house, it's never, ever speaking about heaven in the Bible. You remember that Jesus on one occasion said, You've made my Father's house a den of thieves.
Yeah, that's true.
No, he wasn't talking about heaven. He was talking about the temple. But heaven is a kind of a temple.
Yeah.
And what Jesus was talking about here was that he was going to make a way so that we could be where he was. so that we could be with him always. And he said, in my Father's house are many abiding places. Now that really was news, because in the temple there were no abiding places at all. There were no seats in there. The temple, you know, wasn't a church, such as we understand it. It was really much more like a palace. It was a palace for God. It had one seat in it. We know it as the mercy seat. It was the throne of God, from which God reigned over all of Israel. And it was like his throne room. And the priests were his courtiers, who came and ministered to him. And then outside there was the outer court. And people didn't go into the temple to worship or sing in the way that we think. The inner temple was God's place. When it speaks in the book of Hebrews of Jesus having gone in and sat down at his Father's right hand, if we have the eyes to see it, it's telling us very plainly who Jesus Christ is. Because there was only one seat in the temple, and it was meant for God. So if he went in and sat down, he's telling you very plainly who he is. Because the priests never sat down. They stood to minister. All the work that they did in the temple, they did it standing up. And they did it, and having done it, they came out. There was one abiding place. That was the place where God was, where he dwelt between the cherubim. Let me describe, if I can, very simply to you, the tabernacle, because it's a wonderful picture. Let's just go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. In the letter to the Hebrews, it goes back into the Old Testament and the truth of God that was contained in the Old Testament, and begins to expound it, begins to show that the things like the tabernacle, when I say the tabernacle and the temple, I'm really using two different words to speak of the same thing. A tabernacle really just meant a tent. And a tabernacle was a portable temple. And a temple was a stationary tabernacle. That's the only difference. That's just what it was. And what happened was that David ultimately wanted to build a permanent place for God. He said, it's not right that I should dwell in luxury and God should still be in a tent, because God dwelt in the midst of his people, reigning from this ark. Let me just read this briefly, and then I'll describe it more. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the lampstand and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. Now when it speaks of Reformation, it's not speaking of the times of Martin Luther or Calvin or these other people. Maybe you'd never realize that Jesus was a great reformer. He came to put things straight. The Greek word that's used there for reformation is the word that we use in orthopedic and orthodontics and orthodox and all that kind of thing. It means straight. Jesus was coming to straighten things out. What had happened is that God had given to the people of Israel a system of religious worship and a system of ritual which was highly significant. That's why it says here that the Holy Spirit was signifying something in verse 8. The tabernacle was a sign, and so was the temple. God was speaking his truth in symbols. You remember that Jesus, when he came, spoke in symbols as well. He spoke in parables. And in the Old Testament, there are lots of parables, some spoken ones and some physical ones, such as the tabernacle and the temple. Now let's go right back to the beginning of the Bible and just find out what it was signifying. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You know that God had made man so that he could have fellowship with him. And to begin with, that fellowship was unhindered. And God was able to walk with man in the cool of the day, and they had sweet fellowship together. And then in chapter 3, this is the deadly chapter which tells of the way that sin came into the world and its consequences. And then if we get right to verse 21... I want to read this just to pick up something that I said yesterday morning. It says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Now, I was saying yesterday that that's the first instance of what the Bible calls atonement. God covering the consequences of man's sin by first shedding blood. It's a truth which goes right the way through the Bible and then is overwhelmed in all the truth of what Jesus did upon the cross. But look what it goes on to say in verse 22. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the tree of life." Even God's judgments, you know, are merciful. If man had been enabled, after he had sinned, to have taken and have eaten of the tree of life and lived consequently forever, he would have become an incarnate devil. That's what would have happened. With sin in him and eternal life in him at the same time. And it was the mercy of God that God barred him from coming to the tree of life. Right in the center of the garden, there were two trees. There was one that was the tree of life, and there was one that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told man that he was to eat of all the trees in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So all the trees included the tree of life. That was God's intention. God was speaking in symbols and signs then. And this was how he was revealing his truth to man. And if Adam had taken of that tree, he would have lived. Really, Jesus is the great tree. We won't go into that, but Jesus is the great tree. But you can see what happened here. As a consequence of man's sin, God drove man and the woman out of Eden. And he drove them out, and when he'd driven them out, he put on the eastern entrance of the Garden of Eden, cherubim. Now these are angelic beings. I don't know much about them. You'll find them throughout the scriptures. The scriptures indicate that there were once five, and that there are now four. And the fifth is what's known as the anointed cherub, the greatest one of them all. The anointed cherub that covereth, that was in the garden of God, whose covering was great and precious stones. We generally know the anointed cherub by the name of Satan. He was the highest being that God ever created and turned in jealousy against God. That's a mystery that you just see dimly in certain parts of the scriptures.
Mm.
But these cherubim are the guardians of God's holiness. God's holiness mustn't be spoiled. It mustn't be breached. And these angelic beings, the cherubim, are the guardians of God's holiness. And God put two of them, guarding the way back to the tree of life, so that man, having been expelled from the garden, couldn't get back in. Now, I'm not very good at all at geography. In fact, I picked up an old school report of mine a couple of weeks ago, and I looked at geography. I gave up geography when I was about 14, I think, and took on something else instead. And I'd almost forgotten why it was that I'd given up geography, and I picked up this report, and there, against the very last geography mark that I got, it simply says, "Still floundering in this subject." So I floundered out of the subject and floundered into some others instead. I'm not very good at geography, but I do understand roughly the points of the compass, kind of north, south, east, and west. And I know that east is opposite to west. So I know that if God put these guardians of his holiness on the eastern entrance of the Garden of Eden, man, in order to get back into the presence of God, would have had to have traveled in a westerly direction. Now, any geography specialists, does that sound right? If he's expelled eastwards, if he's going to return, he's got to go westwards. All right? There's a point for all this. That makes sense. And God guarded this way into his presence with these two cherubim. Now, when God gave to Moses the plan of the tabernacle, as well as God telling him what the tabernacle was to be like, he told him very specifically which way round he was to pitch it. He was to pitch it with the entrance facing the east, so that when a man approached God, he moved in a westerly direction. He came from the east and moved west towards God. Now, in those days, God had ordained it so that men could approach to within a certain proximity of God, but could not come right into God's presence. Because God's presence in the tabernacle was guarded in symbol by two cherubim that stooped over a mercy seat. That was the inner court, the inner tabernacle of all. Let me see if I can just describe it to you very briefly. First of all, the tabernacle was an outer courtyard. It was a screen of about 7.5 feet high that went right the way around, and that was open to the sky. And its earth, its ground, its floor was whatever earth they were on. If it was sand, it was sand. If it was rock, it was rock. And the people of Israel were allowed to approach within a certain nearness to God by coming into this open sanctuary. And if they'd come in from the east, going westward, the first thing that would have happened as they went through one of the first curtains or veils is that they would have seen in front of them a great brazen altar. This was the altar where the animals were sacrificed. This was the altar where people came and took refuge and hung on to it if they'd unwittingly killed someone, and that they could come and hang on there and claim refuge until it was sorted out. And then beyond that, if you'd come in, you would have seen a great basin, also made of bronze, which contained water, known as the laver. And beyond that, you would have seen a rectangular frame tent. That's the best thing to call it. But you would have seen nothing at all in it, because its outer part would have been black, and it would have been, the inner part would have been completely hidden. If you were just an ordinary Israelite, you would have seen nothing except the altar and the laver. And then, just too far off for you to reach it, would have been this rectangular tent, just black. Now, if you'd been a priest, you would have been allowed to minister to God. And to minister to God, you would have gone through that first veil into that black rectangular tent. And in the black rectangular tent, you would have come into a place where there was no natural light, where the sun didn't shine and you weren't affected whether it was stormy or rainy or sunny or whatever it was. You would just come in through a veil. And as you came in through a veil, on the left-hand side, you would have seen a seven-branch candlestick. And on the right-hand side, you would have seen a low table with 12 round cakes of bread on it. And again in the distance, you would have seen a small altar. And all that furniture, that's all there was, in there was all made of gold. And then behind that little golden altar where the incense was offered on was another curtain. And not even the priests could go behind that. It was shut off. Because behind that, in a space about 15 feet cube, was just a box. A box about this long and this high and this wide. It was made of wood that had been covered over inside and out with gold. And on the top there was a slab of gold, and on that slab there were the figures of two cherubim which stooped over. And that was known as the Ark of the Covenant. And into that box was put just a representation of the manna, well, it was a part of it, and the rod of Aaron that budded, and also the law of God. And that golden slab on the top, we know it as the mercy seat. And God said he would reign there between the cherubim. And it was the throne for the invisible God who ruled over Israel. And he ruled there in the midst of his people, that no man could approach to him. Inside that place that's known as the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, there was no light of any kind, except the shining glory of God. No seven-branch candlestick with its flickering flames, and no ruddy glare from the little altar of incense, but just the presence and the glory of God. No one was allowed in there. For the sake of sanctifying the whole thing, God allowed a high priest to go in there just once in every year, to go in with the blood of animals that had been slaughtered, and to sprinkle it on that mercy seat. If you think of it like this, you begin to see the picture of it. These cherubim, which look down upon that mercy seat, are the guardians of God's holiness. And they look down to the place where the law was. But that law was constantly being broken outside in the camp. And the anger and the indignation of God and that his angelic beings would have been against the whole of Israel, except for the fact that there was always just a film of blood on the mercy seat. So that the cherubim, as they looked down in symbol, saw not the broken law, but they saw the blood of something which had been slaughtered in order to spare men God's wrath and indignation. Tremendous pictures these are from the Old Testament. And this is why we're given particularly the letter to the Hebrews, so that we can understand that in these days God was speaking in symbols and signs, and the Holy Spirit was signifying something, as we read from Hebrews chapter 9. He was signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet open. No man was allowed to go in there. Not at all, except the high priest, and that was for a specific function. It wasn't a fellowship with God. It wasn't to linger in God's presence. He went in, and he did the work that he had to do, and he came straight out again. There are indications that two priests once burst into that place, and the fire of God. Do you remember there was a flaming sword at the Garden of Eden? Well, the fire of God came out and killed those two men, and the bodies were dragged out. They were Aaron's two sons. When we think of priests and high priests these days, we probably think of a very complicated ritual and thousands of people doing things. Well, when that original tabernacle was set up, it wasn't set up as a church to accommodate lots and lots of people. It was set up as a sanctuary, a dwelling place for God in the midst of his people. And the part that the priests ministered in only had to be big enough for five people. Because there was the high priest, Aaron, and there were his four sons. That's all there were. Just five people. And they ministered to God. Maybe we'll get onto this at another time. But God has ordained that all of us should be priests to him.
Mm-hmm.
That we should minister to him, that we should worship him, that we should bring him the sacrifice of our lives and the sacrifice of the praise of our lips.
Mm-hmm.
But there's an essential qualification that a person must have if he's going to be a priest. He has to be a son of the high priest.
Yeah.
That's what made a man a priest in Old Testament times. He has to be a son of the high priest. Now our high priest is Jesus. And unless we are born again of him, become his children by regeneration, we can never be priests unto God. But God has made a way whereby our high priest can have many brethren to worship God with him. And he praises God in the midst of them all. But the tabernacle wasn't meant for a lot of people. It was intended just for these five men to minister to God. And there, on one occasion, two of Aaron's sons, the indication from Scripture is that they were drunk, and that they offered strange fire unto God. They took it into their minds that they would go into this inner part that was sealed off and kept for God, and they would take in some incense with them. And they went in, and their bodies were dragged out. The Holy Spirit was signifying this, that because of man's sin, it's not possible for men and women to live in the presence of God. Man had been banished from the presence of God. He'd been expelled from the tree of life. He'd been cut off from God's presence because of his sin. And if man came back in against God's will, then what would happen is that the carcasses would be dragged out. Now, why have I gone into all that to tell you about it? Well, because Jesus said to Peter and to the other disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many abiding places. I'm going to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also, so that we can be together. Now let's go into the book of Hebrews. Into the book of Hebrews. And I'll read on now from verse 11 of chapter 9. Remember, this is following on from verse 8, where it says the Holy Ghost has been signifying in this Old Testament typology that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, wasn't opened, it wasn't revealed, the way in wasn't made possible while that first tabernacle was standing. But then in verse 11 it says, but Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus, and it's telling us that he was a high priest. He came from the wrong tribe. He came from the tribe of Judah. But he was a different kind of high priest. Not the kind of high priest that Aaron was and that other high priests were in Israel's history, but another kind of a high priest. But a high priest who was going to go in to the holiest place of all, not just briefly, but who was going to go in and stay in. Who was going to go in and sit down. Now I was saying last night, or no, whenever it was, yesterday morning, talking about the veil. Now the only way in was through that veil. And the veil being in place was really saying there is no way in. At this time men could not come into the presence of God. They could not enjoy that fellowship with him because of their sin. All mankind may now enter in. But there was a time when all mankind was specifically expelled and kept out. In the 10th chapter, into the 9th chapter in verse 23. It's talking about the symbolism again of ancient Israel and saying that things were purified by the sprinkling of blood. And then in verse 23, it says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. This is telling us something about the tabernacle. It's telling us that it was a symbol. It was a type, it was a pattern. It was a shadow. It was a shadow cast by the eternal realities that are in the heavenly places. Now you won't understand that, but you must receive it in your heart. That God's heaven is spoken of in the scripture in many pictures, and one of them is that it's a temple. It's the place where God is, where he reigns, where he's worshipped, where he's loved. Now what it's telling us here is that in the Old Testament times, by the blood of animals, God enabled people to approach into the earthly tabernacle. But it's not possible to approach into the heavenly tabernacle, to go into God's heavenly temple with the blood of animals. That needed a greater sacrifice. It needed blood which was more precious, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of the Son of God. And it goes on to tell us here, in verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus has gone into the presence of God by the shedding of his own blood for us. Not for himself, not for his own benefit. That's where he was. That was his rightful place. It was part of the glory that he laid aside in order to become man. But having become man, he identified himself absolutely with mankind. And I want you to see this, and I want it to begin to thrill your heart when you realize what Jesus Christ has done. When Jesus died upon the cross, as I've already said, he became one with our sin. He was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He became one with our sin. So totally did he become one with our sin, and I almost tremble when I say it, but I want to say it so that you can understand what I'm getting at. If there was ever a man who deserved to go to hell and to spend eternity separated from God because of sin, that man was the man who died on that central cross with all the sin of the world upon him. If there was ever a man who deserved to go to hell eternally. It was that man. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin. And he went down into death with sin on his body, in his body, taking it away, bearing it away from the presence of God, and buried it in a tomb. And it was sealed, and it was finished. And it was as though the whole of mankind's history had come to an absolute end. Man, the perfect man, was finished. He was dead, he was formless, he was hardly recognizable as a man. If you read, and I've said this before, if you read Isaiah and you read Psalm 22, you'll begin to realize what Jesus was like when he was taken from the cross. All his bones were out of joint. His back was like a plowed field. His face, it says in the end of Isaiah 52, was marred more than a man's. That's what it says literally. He was hardly recognizable as humankind. Broken and destroyed. That's exactly what we were, spiritually. No use for anything at all. Not able to be what God had intended to be. Utterly helpless. And Jesus became that and was buried in a tomb. Now this is the thrilling thing. That Jesus, in dying for our sin, had shed his own blood, and the blood represents the life. He'd given his own life. He'd given his own life in recompense for sin. He'd given it. He'd offered up a perfect life to God. As it says in Hebrews, we just read it, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot unto God. The old sacrifices of Israel used to have to be absolutely without blemish, without spot. And when they were without spot, then sin could be put upon them, and they could be punished in the stead of the person who really deserved to be punished. And Jesus offered himself without spot unto God upon the cross, and God put upon him the sins of the whole world. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, well, it's amazing, it's staggering, we behold him smitten of God and afflicted. We hid our faces from him. All we like sheep have gone astray, but he, that's the Father, has laid on him, that's the Son, the iniquity of us all. Like one of the old sacrifices of ancient days, the Father had put all the sin of the world upon him, and he'd become one with it. And he died and went down into death with it. Now let me show you something from the end of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Which is verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Look at the 20th verse, and I'm going to miss out just a little bit in the middle of it so that you can follow the theme, the thought through. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus through the blood of the everlasting covenant. I've only missed just a little bit out, but I just want to make a point so that you can see it. Do you realize that it was because of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ that Jesus himself was raised from the dead? If God had not been absolutely and totally satisfied with the sacrifice that had been made for sin, Jesus would not have risen. He would not have risen. But God raised him through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The one who deserved not to be raised. The one who deserved to be cut off from God forever. That one was raised through the power of the sacrifice, the gift, the pouring out of his own life in his blood. Now, why am I saying that? Well, I'm saying it for this reason. That if the power of the blood of Jesus Christ satisfies God so completely that he was able, acting righteously and justly, to raise his own son from the dead when all the sin of the world was upon him, isn't it going to be powerful enough to raise you from your death with your sin upon you? If it was effective for Jesus Christ, it will be effective for you. Jesus Christ is the proof of his own sacrifice. His resurrection is proof that his sacrifice was absolutely acceptable to God, and that sin is once and for all put away, and that God's anger is spent, and that men and women can now come through that sacrifice and know God for themselves. I don't care how bad you've been, I don't care how bad you are, not a one of us can even begin to compare ourselves with the man who died with the sins of all the world upon him. But God raised him from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Can't you trust God? If he raised his own son, Jesus has tested it. He's put it to the proof. He put his own life down as a stake. This also sends a tremble through me as I say it. I don't understand what the implications would have been, but I know this, that if Jesus Christ's blood had not been efficient and sufficient for all the sin of all the world, he would have remained dead, utterly and absolutely without life. He put it to the test. But there was no charade that was going on. It was a test. It was a test right to the hilt. And he proved it. The fact that he rose again from the dead proves that God is satisfied. And what happened when he rose from the dead? Well, he stayed for a short while with the disciples, but then he went. Remember, the man who had had all the sins of the world upon him, that man went through into the central height and sat down at the right hand of his Father, because his blood is sufficient to cleanse from all sin. And the one who ought to have been banished forever was the one who was welcomed as he sat at the Father's right hand. Let's go back into Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. He came upon the earth to put away sin once and for all, so that man, who had been banished from God's presence, who had been cut off from the tree of life, could come back to where God was, come back and know fellowship, come back and know the presence of God, come back and know all the glory of God that man was originally intended for, and yet come without fear and without shame. Look what it says later on here in the 10th chapter. verse 19. Now let's read from verse 11. And every priest standeth daily. You notice that the priest stood, and it tells you so there. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And then in verse 19 it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Do you remember Philip said, well, how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way. That's what he meant. He was the only way to the Father. That's why I pointed out, as I did the other morning, that when we say there's no more veil, it's not strictly speaking true. There is a veil. But it's a torn veil. It's the body of Jesus Christ which was torn for our sin. And it's through that sacrifice and through that veil that we must go, because he is the way. He is not our way. He is the way. He is the only way whereby men and women can approach God. He is the only way whereby men and women can come in and sit down and have fellowship with God and enjoy the presence of God, which was their inheritance from the first, but which they forfeited by their sin. He's the only way. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. When you and I come to God, we can come with a full assurance of faith. Our salvation has been tested to the hilt by Jesus himself. He is the forerunner. That's what it told us in the end of chapter 6. Let's go back there. Chapter 6 and verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. As we approach God now, trusting in that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can come in full assurance of faith, and know that God will welcome us, know that God will embrace us, know that that place now is made ready for us. It's made ready. At one time it wasn't made ready. Peter said, why cannot I follow thee now? Because the way wasn't made open now. But Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. For you. For you and me, he went to prepare a place. I think it would be a tragedy. God feels it would be a tragedy if that place that he has prepared for you should be empty throughout eternity. It won't be filled by anybody else. He's gone to prepare a place for you, specifically with you in mind and you in heart. He made a sacrifice which encompassed the whole world so that all mankind may enter in. He made a place for you. Have you come yet and sat down into the rest of Jesus Christ? Have you come resting now from your own works, not striving and struggling and trying to be and trying to do, but have you come now resting, trusting absolutely, implicitly, explicitly in all that he has done for you, saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I come, Lord Jesus, because what you have done. I come through your sacrifice. I come through the way that you have opened up, through your own flesh, through the open veil. I come in your name to the Father. And the Father won't turn you away. Have you come? Have you really entered yet into the rest of God? In that holiest place of all, there was rest. Absolute rest. There was no noise. The only thing that happened there was once a year there was a pitter-pattering of the blood upon the mercy seat. It was rest and quiet and perfect peace. Is that how it is for you now? Have you really entered into the rest and the perfect peace of God? Or are you still out somewhere being battered about by the storms? You no longer need be out there. We have a forerunner, an anchor, safe and sure, that's entered into that which is within the veil, even Jesus Christ, our forerunner. He's gone there for you and for me to open up the way. Take advantage of what God has done. Come trusting absolutely in his provision for your spiritual need. And know as you come, that God accepts you for Jesus' sake. That's why Paul could say, he said, we are ambassadors for Christ. He said, and we beseech you in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Be ye reconciled. Don't let the sin be an issue any longer. Amen. Don't let your rebellion keep you away from God any longer. Be reconciled now. Come. And in your heart, know where man was intended to live. In the presence, in the life of God. When the high priest stepped into that holy place, he stepped into a place which was absolutely full of God. He stepped into God himself. In the symbol, through Jesus Christ, we are able to step not just into a temple, not just into a starry heaven, but into God himself, so that we can abide in him and be in him and know his peace and his life and know what he intended for us right from the very beginning. God's done it for us through his Son. Let's pray.